I'm sure that you will appreciate the things that he has to say and the manner in which he speaks and the scripture that he uses to support the things that he preaches and teaches. He is a great believer in the Bible as God's Word, and you will be glad that you were able to be here this evening. Brother Dobbs.
Thank you very, very much, Brother Dobbs. This has been a wonderful, wonderful day. We've had through the day many opportunities of worship and Bible study. And then this afternoon, after the last afternoon session here at the building, I was able to go over and visit at Bethany. And some very dear friends accompanied me on that trip. So it was a pleasant trip. We had good association and pleasant, encouraging conversation. And then I got to see some things I had not seen before and be some places I had not been before. Places that I've read about, that I've known about, and that have had a great influence upon the appeal to restore the ancient order upon this continent. And it was a moving experience for me personally, and I very deeply appreciate it. And then I got here in time to hear a good portion of the preceding address, which I thought was excellent, and I appreciated the good emphasis on the majesty and separateness of Jesus and his authority, and the command of the Almighty for us to hear Jesus. Pay attention to what he says to us. Listen to his words, and that involves, of course, doing what he tells us to do. Tonight we're going to be talking about the coronation of the Son of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to talk about his ascension and his exaltation in heaven. And as a basis for my remarks tonight, I want to present to you a correct worldview. We hear a lot about worldviews, don't we? And people tell us that our worldview has a lot to do with our conduct, has a lot to do with our outlook. And we are presented with a variety of worldviews. And therefore, we have a variety of attitudes among people. And people who have differing and sometimes conflicting goals. But I want to present to you not just a worldview, but the right one. Now, you may think that sounds a little bit presumptuous of me to tell you that there are many worldviews, but that the one that I will present is correct, and that implies that the others are not. And you may think that that's just a little bit arrogant, and it would be, and I would agree with that, except for the fact that the worldview that I intend to present to you tonight is the worldview presented to us by God's Word. And God's Word is right. It is true. It is infallibly true. It doesn't have any mistakes in it. And so if the worldview that I present to you tonight is supported by the teaching of the Word of the Lord, then it would be correct and even humble for us to say this is the right one. I'm going to present the worldview to you that I have in mind, and then after I present it, I'm going to read the text. Now that's out of order. That's not how we usually proceed, as you know. The normal and usual way is to read the text and then give the commentary. But I'm going to stand that on its head tonight. And I'm going to give the commentary first, and then afterwards, having given the explanation, I'll read the text so that you can know of a certainty that what I have said is correct and right and dependable, and therefore be willing to accept it. I'm going to begin by putting here on the chalkboard a symbol. And I want that symbol to represent the throne of God. I want it to represent his everlasting kingdom.
The kingdom of God is eternal, just as God is eternal. And when we say it is eternal, why, of course, we mean that it had no beginning and it will never end. That's what we mean when we say God is eternal. And so, therefore, that's what we ought to mean when we say that His kingdom is eternal. And the central throne room of God and the kingdom of the Lord, represented by this symbol here in the center of the board, has always been there. And it always will be there. It was there long before God moved to bring order out of chaos. Long before He created the present system and ordained time. Long before He made Adam and Eve, or the trees, or the fish. Long before He appointed the present order of things, that kingdom existed. And it is from all eternity, and it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has not lately come into existence. God, in His very nature as the supreme ruler of all things, must always have had a kingdom. And we read about that kingdom even in Old Testament days. And the kingdom of God is dazzling and blinding to the eye. And from that central throne room of God, there proceeds thunders and lightning and voices. The thunder and the lightning represent power and glory. And the voices symbolize intelligence, communication, the expression of ideas, the sharing of those ideas. And overarching this throne of the Almighty is an emerald rainbow. And the beauty of it and the glory of it and the radiance is like looking upon the noonday sun. It is like a jasper wall to look upon. That is to say, it would be like a great massive wall made of solid diamond. And then surrounding that central throne room of God at every point of the compass are the highest order of the angels, the seraphim. And they have six wings. With twain they cover their feet, with twain they cover their faces, and with twain they do fly. And they have no rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." And they are full of eyes within and without and round about. And then outside of that circle of worshiping angels, we have many thrones. Upon these thrones are elders. And upon the heads of the elders are golden crowns. And these elders, together with the angelic beings, are constantly worshiping God. There are 24 of these thrones in number. And there are those who suppose that this represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then surrounding that, you have an innumerable host of angels. They are uncountable, just like the sand which is by the seashore. They number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is to say, there's no way to count. They are like the stars of heaven. They can never be numbered except by a being of infinite power and wisdom. But mortals cannot number them or name them. And so you have this great host of angels also surrounding the throne of God, and they are concentrating upon that throne, and they are constantly worshiping Jehovah God. And then way out here on the periphery, you have the kingdoms of men. And these kingdoms have meets and boundaries. And I don't care if you think of these as ancient kingdoms or as modern kingdoms. We can think of them as Egypt, as Israel, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, or we can think of them in terms of modern-day kingdoms like the United States of America or England or France. From our limited point of view, we are powerfully tempted to suppose that the center of all authority is in the kingdoms of men. And Americans are apt to think that the center of authority is Washington, D.C. Englishmen may think that it's London, England. And Frenchmen may say that it is Paris. And Italians may think that it's Rome. But when we begin to think in that way, we show how confused we really are, because the center of everything is the throne of God, and that's where all authority and power is located. And it is not found within the kingdom of men. They are way out here on the periphery of the universe. They're not at the center of it at all. Way out on the edges of it. That's where we have the limitations of time and where we have material considerations and things. And these kingdoms wax and wane. And there are times when the power of God emanating from this central throne will reach out and touch one of the kingdoms of men. And when that happens, the Bible always says that that is the coming of the kingdom of God. God sometimes interferes with the ongoing of earthly kingdoms. Now, he only does that when it is necessary to the working out of his everlasting purpose. If it is not necessary to the working out of his eternal purpose, he doesn't do it. But if it is needed in order to accomplish the purpose that he has for a man, then he sometimes does that. It was necessary for him to do it when he brought Israel to her knees. And so he used another world kingdom as his tool to chastise his own chosen people. And when the nation of Egypt was brought to an accounting before God, and they were visited by the finger of God, why, that was necessary to the working out of God's purpose, and the kingdom of God came upon them because the power from that central throne room afflicted them. And when God wrapped up the affairs of Babylon and laid that mighty nation to rest, it was because it was necessary for him to do so in order for his purpose to be worked out. In our day and time, the purpose is set and the program is given, and so God does not deal so directly in the affairs of men, but he has the power to do it, and he has the ability to do it. And by his moral code and his natural laws through which he governs the universe, he decrees and therefore accomplishes that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, God determined to send his son from this central throne room out here among the kingdoms of men to set up the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's most often called the kingdom of heaven. No other gospel writer refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. All others refer to it as the kingdom of God. Did you know that only Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven? But we're talking about the same kingdom. And God determined that when the time was right, he would send his son out here among the kingdoms of men in order to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now that is an earthly extension of the central throne room of God, the kingdom that's always been there. It was not the creation of that kingdom, but it was the earthly phase of that kingdom. And when John the Baptist and later Jesus and his disciples came among men saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why, they were simply announcing that the earthly phase of this kingdom was about to be established. Jesus, during the days of his earthly ministry, said to the people who had said of him that he performed his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, that if I am doing these things by the power of God, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. He's talking about that central throne room. He says, if I am acting at the appointment of Jehovah, my heavenly Father, then by these miraculous and supernatural acts, I show the reality of that kingdom, and it has come upon you. When talking about the earthly phase of the kingdom that he had come to establish, but he was talking about the kingdom that has always been there. Now, don't you wish that some of these boys advocating what we sometimes call an AD 70 view understood this? because if they understood it, it would clear up a lot of their confusion. God sent His Son among men, to live among men, to accomplish His purpose, to fulfill His ministry, to make His sacrifice, and then to return to this central throne room. And He would come back to the central throne room to receive a kingdom. Jesus did not come from heaven to earth to receive a kingdom. But to the profound reverse, having come to earth, He returned to heaven to receive a kingdom. And in some of His parables, Jesus talks about how a certain man went away in a far country to receive a kingdom, Luke 19:10. And the prophet Daniel, over in the Old Testament, makes reference to this. Beginning to read at verse 13 of the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, we're told, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now that's pretty emphatic and plain, isn't it? The prophet Daniel, looking into the future by a divine impulse, saw that day when Jesus would depart from the scenes of this world and go back to his Father's throne. And then when he approached the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, Almighty God, then would be given him a kingdom and dominion and power and glory. Can't you see why? Can't you understand why? Here in the center of the universe is the kingdom of God. That's where all power and authority resides. There is no original inherent power except the power that is in God. There are only two kinds of authority. The original authority that God has simply because He is God. And then the authority that God delegates to others. And all of the authority that we have in this world is delegated authority. We don't have any original authority. Original authority belongs only to God. And He delegates authority to men. He delegates authority to the father in the home. He delegates authority to the elder in the church. He delegates authority to the civil ruler. And those who have received authority to God, from God by permission of Jehovah, may in some situations in turn assign some of that authority to others. But the original place is the throne of God. That's where the authority is. And it isn't anywhere else. Kingdoms of men exist by permission of God, and they do not exist in any other way. God appoints that there shall be government. Now, He does not appoint that there shall be a particular kind of government at a particular time in a particular place for a particular community. But He does appoint that there has to be government, because if you don't have government, you have anarchy. And where there is anarchy, society cannot survive. And so God appoints that there has to be government. And He doesn't care whether it's a republic, a democracy, a monarchy, a dictatorship, as long as there is government. He appoints that there shall be government. And then men on the earth can determine what that government is going to be, as they may choose and as they may will. But God gives authority to the civil magistrate, and therefore we are told in Romans chapter 13, that the civil ruler does not bear the sword in vain, that he is a minister of God unto thee for good. And if you do what is right, then you don't have to be afraid of him. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he does carry the sword. And you know the purpose of a sword. You know what that's used for. Now that's God delegating authority to men in civil government. We sometimes use that delegated authority. But it is merely a reflection of the original authority that resides in the throne of God. Now, when it was time for Jesus to receive majesty and power and dominion and authority and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, he, of course, went to the seat of all authority, to the place where it is. How else could it have been? He went to the very throne of God, and there he was given the authority. That's when he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. took his place in the throne of his heavenly Father to rule over the universe until time shall be no more. Now that is a correct worldview. And when you have that in mind and you understand that unseen by mortal eyes, there is ever present that central throne room of God, and that the Almighty rules there, and that it is the center of all authority. When you understand that, then it ought to control your actions here on earth. And that is a right worldview. It is the only correct worldview. And any competing worldview is false and will lead you astray. That's the right one. Now, having given you the commentary and the explanation, I now want to read the text. I invite your attention to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're going to read together a couple of chapters from that book. And after these things, I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardis. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, having each one of them 6 wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, close sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the 7 seals thereof.' And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them heard I saying, "Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, isn't that what I told you? That shows us where the real power is, where the real authority is. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, having returned to the central throne room, having received the glory and the power and the dominion, and having been given a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, rules and reigns and will continue there until the day appointed by the Almighty, in which he will judge the heaven and the earth, by the which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus will continue until the appointed time, and when that time comes, he will return, not to set his foot upon the earth, but to destroy it. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8, Peter says, "But forget not this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." He's coming again. And when he comes, when that trumpet of all ages is sounded, when his powerful voice is heard, then this present system is going to be burned to an ash. It will cease to exist. Peter uses such language as dissolved, melted with fervent heat. Earth and the works that are therein burned up, not going to exist anymore. I once was talking to a man about the second coming of Jesus. And he said, "Well, you know that the earth is out here round like a ball. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to have to come at some point on that earth, someplace near to the earth. And when he comes again, you believe the Bible teaches that every eye shall see him. And if he comes at this point of the earth, then how are those around on the other side of the earth going to be able to see him? If he comes at America, how are the Australians going to be able to see him? Because they're down under. And so if you had the earth intervening, well, that would block their view, and they would have no vision of him. And what he didn't understand is there's not going to be any earth. It's not going to be there. It's going to be gone." Because Peter says that immediately, instantly, before Jesus ever has time to touch it, it'll be destroyed. Melted, completely taken away, burned up, dissolved. It won't be there at all. I explained that to another fellow one time, and he said, "Well, what's going to hold us up?" What's going to hold us up? You ever see on your television set pictures of the astronauts out in outer space? You ever see them open the door of the space capsule and go out into space with their umbilical cords? What holds them up? What he didn't understand is that we won't be bodies of flesh. We're going to change. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And we'll be held up simply by the nature of things and because of the will of God. And we're going to all be assembled before the Lord. All of the nations of all time, the Hadean world will be emptied. The people that are on the earth will be changed and will be brought before the great King, and he will sit upon his throne of authority with the holy angels of heaven. And he shall separate us on the right hand and on the left, as a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And then will he say to those who are on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." But to those on the left hand, he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That great day is sure to come. And when we understand that, when we understand who is in charge of everything, then we understand that we need to submit to the authority of the Son of God and make ourselves ready for that momentous day when he comes again. Because when it comes, all of these kingdoms of men are going to be destroyed. And you will have left only the kingdom that he established, and then that kingdom is going to be folded into the everlasting kingdom of his eternal Father. And so we need to be ready for it. We need to make ourselves ready for that great and august day. It is certain to come. And we make ourselves ready for it by obeying the commands of the Master. We submit to him that we might be born again, born from above, born of the water and the Spirit, twice born. And in that regeneration, we are made fit for the holy sight of the living God. Because he, by the blood of his Son, and because of his grace, his good gifts, and because of our obedience and submission to his will, washes us and makes us clean. And all our sins are taken away. But it's critical for us to understand the authority and power of Jehovah and his Son Jesus and submit ourselves to them to make his will our will. And in that the kingdom comes. You remember Jesus said to his apostles when he taught them how to pray, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do you think the will of God is done in heaven? Do you think it's done intermittently, partially, spasmodically, occasionally? Or do you think the will of God is obeyed absolutely, diligently, and consistently, unintermittently? Well, you know that the angels of heaven are quick to do whatever the Lord bids them to do. And Jesus said his will needs to be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. And in this resides the kingdom of God. His kingdom consists of those who are submissive to him, who are obedient to him, who subject to him. And that kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. And it continues and is expanded as men and women in every place all over the globe hear of his authority and power and elect to submit themselves to him and joyfully obey his commands. Jesus said, now listen to me, he speaks to us from the throne and with the voice of thunder. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And that reads in your Bible just like it does in mine. And Jesus said, speaking from the throne and to his children, to his subjects, to those who are born again in the family of God, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life." You be faithful in all things. You be faithful to my word. You uphold that word. You love it. You follow it. You submit to it. You teach it to others. You worship according to its direction. Do you live according to its instruction? And if you walk in my footprints, if you walk in the way that I have appointed and in the path that my word illuminates for you, then you are in the kingdom. And the kingdom is expanded. And you therefore are in the love of God. And when he comes again with the angels of his authority in flaming fire to set upon the throne of his might, you'll be ready for him to come. And when that everlasting kingdom that has been established here on earth, the earthly phase of the everlasting kingdom, is folded back into that central throne room, you'll be a part of it. And that's the only way you can be a part of it. That is the ascension and the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this is the clear teaching of God's word. We must recognize it, we must honor it, and we must let it affect the direction of our lives and the fruit that we bear.
the color of the fruit and the taste of the fruit and the texture of the fruit, all is to be affected by our recognition of the authority of Jehovah and Jesus and our firm determination to submit to his will. James exhorts us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which he says is able to save your soul. And I join with the Apostle Paul when he once said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It's critical then for us to obey and for us to submit and for us to respond to the tender invitation of the Lamb of God, who extends to us his nail-scarred hands and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and I'll give you rest unto your souls. Now, when you understand who it is that says that, when you understand that he speaks from the very heart of God, when you understand that he calls you for your best interest and your eternal bliss, then how can you refuse his invitation? How can you reject it? How can you turn a deaf ear to it? Open your ears to his word and do not consign yourself to the flames of eternal torment. Oh, why will you perish? Why will you perish? Repent and receive the King by accepting his invitation as we, for your encouragement, now stand and sing the selected song.
Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold? He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. See him so and open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting at the door? Softly, softly o'er and o'er. Hear him soul and open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door? Soon he'll cease his pleading, yes, forevermore. Come for soul, obey him, I implore.
Appreciate Brother Dobbs this beautiful lesson on the authority of God. I have a sermon on Revelation 5. That was certainly a different approach than the way I did mine. But it all comes out good. That's a great lesson. There are several things that we need to say. Tomorrow morning, beginning at 9 o'clock, will be our last day of this first annual lectureship. We have had excellent attendance. We have a good crowd tonight. Come back tomorrow during the day if you can. I know some